Well, good morning. It's really good to look out and see everybody here this morning, everybody getting settled in on this beautiful Sunday morning. Glad to be able to be together to study God's Word. If you're visiting with us, thank you for being here especially. We're in the book of Acts today. We'll be in Acts chapter 10 in our continuing study of the book of Acts and our overall study through the entirety of Scripture here at Eastside. We just talked about in chapter 9 the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and some of his early work as an apostle and minister of the gospel. And then we saw a couple of things that Peter did in healing and raising the dead at Lydda in Joppa. And we left him at Joppa. And then we're picking up in Acts chapter 10 with Peter being sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Just an overview of this before we get into the verse by verse in Acts chapter 10, which is where we'll be. We'll study the first half of this conversion story this morning. We'll save the other half for the next class period. But an overview of the conversion of Cornelius, some things I think that should be observed generally about this. The conversion of Cornelius is just such a key biblical milestone. It's an event that opens the door to our salvation, assuming you're not born a Jew, because we're all Gentiles. And without this event, although the price had been paid for our sins already and the church had been established, the Gentiles had not been preached to yet. They did not know the gospel story. They did not know what had been done and how to respond to it and how to enter into the kingdom. It had been prophesied that the salvation that would come through the Messiah was for both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, if you think about it, going all the way back to Abraham, the nation, land, and seed promises, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, not just the Jews, but in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's a promise of what Christ would accomplish. Of course, Paul picks up that in Galatians chapter 3 and talks about how that is for us and enables us to enter into a relationship with God through the promise of Abraham. We are heirs of that promise, even as Gentiles. But the prophets had announced salvation would come to the Gentiles. There's a passage back in Amos 9, and I reference this to reference something else in a minute. I'm going to spend just a minute or two on this. In Amos chapter 9, it says in verse 11, talking about the time of the Messiah, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. So here, definitely the tabernacle of David, the house of David, will be reestablished. That's the king, Christ being the king. And God's people now being called out, including all the Gentiles who are called by his name. That, just looking at that in the Old Testament, you might not be able to figure out what that's talking about, but probably a good Bible student could, even just in Old Testament context. But it's clarified for us because you remember what happens in Acts 15 a little bit later. Of course, we haven't studied that in Acts in this class yet. But in Acts 15, there's this issue about, do Gentiles have to be circumcised and become Jews, good Jews, before they can be Christians? And there's this meeting in Jerusalem about that. And Peter stands up and talks about, well, y'all know I took the gospel to the Gentiles, and they became children of God just like us. He gives his testimony about converting Cornelius. And then James stands up in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13, after everybody got silent from what Peter had said. James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up." That should sound familiar. That's what Amos said. So now James is quoting Amos, and he's saying Amos was talking about this. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." So James literally quotes this passage in Amos saying, yeah, it's for the Gentiles. What Peter has done in converting the household of Cornelius, the acceptance of the Gentiles, that they don't have to be Jews, they can come in as Gentiles and obey the gospel. But other prophets, of course, made those same statements, those same kinds of statements about God opening the door for the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles." See, that's a great statement. God's speaking to the Christ, the Messiah, and he said, you know, just saving the house of Israel, that's too small a job for you. You're going to save everybody. You're going to save everybody. Isn't that amazing? That's too small a job, just saving the tribes of Jacob. You're going to restore the preserved ones of Israel, but you'll also be as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what Christ is intended to be, the salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 60 and verse 3, "The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." So that was beautifully predicted and prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Actually, that's just a sampling of Old Testament prophecies concerning that. And that's what we come to then. This is that pivotal point in Acts chapter 10 when it's opened up for the Gentiles. A really critical point in the history of salvation. Jesus' own death, of course, had already bridged the gap between Jews and Gentiles. In John 10, he had said, "Other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold, I'm going to bring them in as well. And there's going to be one flock and one shepherd made up of sheep from all over the place." So he talked about that. But then Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, you remember, speaks of the work of Jesus Christ, how he's broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles and made in his flesh of the two one body. From Jews and Gentiles. So that happens in practical terms. That's what's going to happen in Acts chapter 10. Sorry if I got too excited about that for you, but it was it's a great, great event in biblical history. So let's open it up and look at the details. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here's a map of the area. Of course, Caesarea is on the coast. Peter is at Joppa. We left him there. He'd gone to Lydda and was called to Joppa when Dorcas passed away. We studied in the last class period. So that's some of the geography of what we're looking at. Here is a man in Caesarea. He is a centurion. A centurion typically was a Roman officer in charge of 100 men, although they did have occasions when they'd be on special assignment. They might be attached to a governor or an important person just as they're to do special work there or in other instances for other things. But the name centurion came from the idea of 100. You're in charge of 100 men. Over 100 men in the Roman army. So important managerial officers. He was of the Italian regiment, which I suppose is just the name of this Roman regiment. Armies are good for naming their divisions and troops special names. It gives them a special sense of cohesion. My dad was in the 5th Army in the Black Panther Division. I always thought that was a cool division to be in, Black Panthers, you know. So That was his division in the army. But he was a centurion of the Italian regiment. He was a devout man, which suggests that he was devoted to God, he was pious, he was dutiful to honor the God of heaven and godly. He was all of those things. He feared God, which suggests his reverence for God, his respect for God, and again, his desire to obey God. But it wasn't just, some sort of military rote obedience that he was offering to God. He was a man with a heart. He gave many alms. He was charitable to people. He was generous with his possessions. And he prayed to God continually. One of the things that we often turn to this story of conversion for, not only to say that yes, now Gentiles can be saved and enter the kingdom on the same footing as Jews could, but also nowadays, there are so many people in our world that think all you have to do to go to heaven is be a good person, right? I've seldom ever heard a description of anybody that was better than this description of Cornelius, that made them out to be a gooder person, right? Cornelius was a good man. And you would say then, if anybody was saved because he's a good man, Cornelius got to be the guy. And I've used that with many people. You know, I have Bible studies over the years with a lot of good people, but their goodness doesn't make them saved. And Cornelius is the super example of that, and it's one that we need to keep in mind because we talk to, we have a lot of neighbors that are good folks. And may not think, well, I'm doing good. I'm this and that, and I go to church, and I pray, and I give, and that doesn't make you saved. It doesn't make you saved. So that's an important point, I think, to make here, and we may get back to it a little bit later if we have some time at the end of the lesson. In any case, as we go on, here's a picture I took of Caesarea. It's a beautiful little area on the Mediterranean Sea. This area was constructed later. I think that's probably way back, maybe as late as Crusader. I'm not sure. Maybe Byzantine. I'm not sure. I should know that, but I don't. But where I'm standing here is this area, which was the area of where the Roman governor had his palace in the time of Christ. And so this is where Paul would have been as he stood before Felix and Festus later on. It's a place where a few other things happened in biblical history. Herod died in this area and was eaten by worms not very far from here. So those kinds of things happened. Cornelius would have been stationed, if not right in this area near the governor, probably someplace close. So this would have been right, perhaps exactly, where he was, or very close to this area. But as the story continues, and we follow it in Acts chapter 10, it tells us that about the ninth hour of the day, verse 3, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have gone up, have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. So this angel visits Cornelius. He is fasting and praying. You just have to admire the man's dedication. He is clearly devoted to the Lord. This happens to him about the ninth hour of the day, 3 p.m. It's one of the hours of prayer in the temple. I don't know if that relates to this or not. We're not told about his fasting and praying until we get to verse 30 when the account is retold. But nonetheless, that's what he's doing. You have to admire his devotion. He sees this angel, an angel of God, and the angel tells him that his prayers and alms have come up as a memorial before God. I suppose I had heard this story as a kid and growing up 50 times and studied it many times before the word memorial jumped out at me. And I hope it's already jumped out at you. What is a memorial? What does a memorial do for you? Cause you to remember something. So it's not just that God's aware of your prayers, but your prayers have come up as something that causes God to remember something. It's a memorial before God. So what do you think it causes God to remember? The salvation that was promised to the Gentiles. Cornelius' goodness and devotion and his God-seeking attitude has been a reminder to God, as if God needs reminders, but sometimes the Bible talks about these kinds of things where he is reminded through one of his servant's prayers about something that he's promised. I think of Daniel praying after 70 years that God would come and let the people go back to the land, release them from captivity. And of course, God answers that prayer as a reminder to him. Of course, he knew already, but his faithful people pray these prayers. In any case, I feel like certainly God is reminded of the promise that he made to save the Gentiles. And who better to start with than a person like Cornelius? And God then sends the angel to accomplish just that. He tells Cornelius to send men to Joppa and send for Simon Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. Again, if an angel or Jesus appearing to somebody is what would save them, this would be a perfect time to do that. Why go through all this rigmarole of, you know, go down here and get Peter and he's going to come and tell you what to do? Why did Saul of Tarsus have to go into Damascus? He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, but Jesus didn't tell him what to do to be saved. He had to go in to Damascus to hear from a human being what to do to be saved. And so Peter, a human being, is going to come and tell Cornelius what to do to be saved. There is divine intervention in sending to get Peter, but the angel's not the one that tells Cornelius what to do to be saved. All right, he's not the one who gives him the gospel story. The gospel is entrusted to humans, and we are the ones who share it. Its power is from God, but he's put it in earthen vessels, and we are to share it with our fellow man. And we're the sowers. That's completely right. So he's told to send down to Joppa, where Peter is. He's dwelling in the house of Simon the tanner. And I want to say a little bit about that. We'll see Peter here in just a second. But again, you hear, we've read this account a lot, and probably many of us may be aware of this, but some may not, that a tanner was not especially a nice place. Staying with a tanner is not necessarily a nice place to stay for lots of reasons. I was doing a little extra research on this last week, but those that basically leather makers, tanning hides, what was considered in Jewish society an unclean and demeaning form of occupation. Tanners in Jewish society were placed on a social level just below dung collectors. Okay, they're, in other words, a rung below the garbage man. Going to stay with Simon the Tanner, he's dealing with the dead bodies of animals all the time. There's probably a lot of ceremonial impurity in what he's having to do. I looked in the Jewish virtual library this last week, and they had quite a number of quotes from the Jewish rabbis and the Mishnah regarding tanners. A tannery was to be situated outside of the city, at least 50 cubits. It couldn't be in a town, in a Jewish town. It had to be on the outskirts of the town. Like other jobs, fullers and coppersmiths, tanners were exempted from going to the temple on pilgrimage feasts because their unpleasant odor prevented them from going in with the men. That's what one of the rabbis said. Another one said, was of the opinion that a wife had to agree before the wedding to put up with her husband's trade, and she must be allowed to divorce if she later found out that she could not tolerate it. So, it was a stinky, dirty job being a tanner, and so you're living in the house with the guy that's the tanner. And I'm just guessing, when we get to Peter in a minute, he's going to be on the rooftop. I'm guessing I know why, but that's maybe where he could get away from some of the smells and problems with the tannery. But in any case, that's where he's staying. He's not staying in a posh hotel for sure. But Cornelius immediately calls two of his household servants and a devout soldier. So he's got some good people in his household already. You think about another devout soldier, a man who's Godward already, that is under his command. And he explains everything that's happened so far, I assume, about the angel, everything that's happened. And then he sends them down to Joppa. So on they go. We pick up then in verse 9, and Peter is in Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey, these three that are going from Cornelius, they drew near to the city, and Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour of the day. That's about noon. So this is a little less than 24 hours from the day before, I suppose. He became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. The word trance there is an interesting word in the original language. We get our English word ecstasy. The Greek word is actually ecstasy. We get our English word ecstasy out of that. It means something different a little bit in English than it would in Greek, but the concept is sort of a really good feeling, and you're seeing some things that maybe aren't really there, but you know, that kind of visionary state. Peter falls into this trance, and the text goes on to tell us, he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beast, creeping things, and birds of the air. So he sees this sheet coming down, and it's filled with just all sorts of animals of various kinds, mixed kinds, I suppose, and the creeping things, you know, lizards and frogs and who knows what all else. And then, as he's seeing all this in a trance, a voice comes and instructs Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Verse 13. Verse 14, Peter responds to that, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." There's stuff in here that, you know, your law tells me not to eat. And I've never done it, and I'm not going to do it. You know, Peter had been a fisherman. He probably had things in his net that could have been eaten, but not for a Jew. And so he didn't eat those things. He was conscientious about that. But a voice spoke to him again a second time and said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. And this was done three times, and then the object was taken up to heaven. Peter's misunderstanding and his reluctance here, I think, is twofold. First of all, the dietary restrictions that were in the old law, those were sacrosanct to him. He believed he should keep those. He was conscientious about them. But what he didn't know and what he hadn't thought of was that the old law had been done away with. The old law was already done away with at the cross. Those dietary restrictions were no longer restrictions. He hadn't, you know, that bell had not rung yet in his head. So he's learning that from the Lord right here by revelation. The second thing Peter doesn't realize is God intends to make a much bigger and more important application in that the Gentiles who might have been regarded as unclean in some senses in the Old Testament age, that's not the case anymore either. They were going to be accepted by God on the same basis that the Jews were. Later on, as in the next class period, we'll see it in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, Peter will say about this, that God has shown me that I should not call anything, any man, common or unclean. I should not call any man common or unclean. That's what God's showing him here. He realizes this later, but he didn't know it in the moment as he was objecting to this request. So Peter, I like this. I ran across this little graphic there online. It's one of the free ones you can get, I think, on Bible Images. But whoever did that probably has been to Joppa, I would say, because this is a picture of Joppa. It almost looks like the same rooftop, right? So I took that when I was at Joppa, and there are several houses right along the sea there. They're just like this. This is how they are. They've got the flat tops. You can go on top of them, and you can see somebody's got a table and chairs up there on that one, right by the sea. Here's another area. You see the sort of seawall right there, and these are some boats. There's actually some pretty big boats in this area, and several houses with these flat tops and parapets that you could go up to. So you can just picture Peter being in one of these rooftops, something like that. Obviously not one of these literally, but something like that as he's by the sea. The text goes on then, and Peter meets the men who've come to him from Cornelius. Pick up in verse 17. While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So they're there. They've arrived right at this time. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. So they're looking for him. Peter thought about the vision at this very moment, and the Spirit says to him, behold, three men are here seeking you. So here Peter is, you know, a man who's been receiving revelations from the Holy Spirit. Spirit tells him in verse 20, arise, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. The Holy Spirit's arranging all of this. Again, he's not doing it directly. We've got to be really clear about how the Spirit works in the salvation of human beings. This is all the way through the book of Acts. You know, where anybody ever got the idea that, you know, the Spirit's just going to overwhelm you and come on you in the middle of the night, regardless of anything you've heard or believed before then, and give you this salvation experience, that is nowhere, nowhere in Scripture. There's nothing like it in the book of Acts. It's always people hearing the gospel, and they're told the same things about who Jesus is, repent, believe the gospel, obey the gospel, be baptized. These are the same things all of them do. And what human beings are doing nowadays, you know, in their salvation experiences is just outlandish from a biblical standpoint. There's nothing like it in the Bible. Here's what you've got going on. The Spirit definitely was working, but working through inspired men like Peter to get done by them what needed doing. So Peter goes down. He asks why they have come, and he lodges them. When he asks them why they've come, and they say in verse 22, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. And that's why we've come. We're supposed to come get you to hear words. So Peter invited them in and lodged with them. What's unusual about that? They are Gentiles. Is this normal for Jews just to ask Gentiles into their... No. Peter had probably never done that before because of these restrictions on who they were supposed to, you know, eat with and have to do with. But now, all of a sudden, things are beginning to dawn on him, I believe. And right there, he lodges them. So the next day, Peter and the others go from Caesarea and up to Joppa. I mean, from Joppa up to Caesarea, sorry. All right. We're gonna stop with the account there. And as I said, we'll try to pick it up in our next class period. There are some lessons that are worth digging into a little deeper, maybe than we have so far. As you can see, there are several really good lessons besides the ones that obviously intended in the text, but also some ones that we need today. We can make applications of some of the principles that we're seeing unfolding before us. So just two or three lessons for us today. One of them mentioned already is that just being good is not good enough for one's eternal destiny. Of course, I'm using good there the way humans use it, not necessarily the way God would decree it to be or judge it to be. But there's a difference between being good as man sees it and being saved according to God's plan of redemption. Cornelius, as we've already noted, was just as good a man as could be from a human perspective. He just wasn't a saved man. And he's going to have to do some things to be saved. And it starts with hearing the gospel. He's got to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit is arranging it, so not just Cornelius, but he has arranged it so all of humanity can hear the gospel. Today, all of humanity can hear the gospel. It's our job to see that they do. And that's why it's so important that you talk to your friends and neighbors about Jesus, about the gospel, about what actually God wants them to know and do in response to it. We are the light. We are the light sent into the world. And we have to own that as our part in God's plan for the salvation of the world. We're thankful to be as involved in evangelism as we are here at Eastside in our community, getting the word out in so many different ways, not just here with the radio program, with door knocking, with talking to friends and neighbors, with Bible correspondence courses by the dozens and dozens and dozens that are going on all the time. All of that just to get the word out. And how many of you talking to your neighbors and friends? I know a lot of that goes on that I don't know anything about, but I know you're doing that, many of you are. So that's a privilege for us to have that opportunity and be a part of that. I want to make this observation too. If good people are seeking God, they're going to have the attitude of Cornelius. He's exemplary in that way, right? We hear this phrase, well, he was a good person. We hear that describing all kinds of people, many of whom are patently not necessarily very good people. As we were talking about in a sermon not long ago, seems like any funeral you go to, doesn't matter what the person has done or not done, they're always a good person when they're there in the casket. You know, they were such a good person. They were a good dad, and they were a good mom, and they were a good whatever it is, and they were a great employee and a good neighbor, and they were just good, and maybe they were and maybe they weren't. I think a lot of that we want to gloss over a lot when somebody's passed away. But if a person is really good, they're going to be seeking God. God has put us here to seek Him, Acts 17. And that's the other end of this. We need to be sharing the gospel, but people in the world need to be seeking God. And when somebody who's sharing the gospel meets somebody who's seeking God, like the Ethiopian eunuch, like Cornelius, great things are going to happen. Right? But you got to have both ends of that. You need somebody who's seeking God, like Cornelius is. And the third thing that I mentioned briefly that we really need, this is maybe as big a point as anything in this whole lesson. It's necessarily implied in what God says to Peter on the rooftop. But the law of Moses is no longer in force. The law of Moses is no longer in force. And people who go back to the law of Moses for their religion today are going back to a law that has been nailed to the cross. It is no longer. And whether you're going back to the old law to try to justify, whether it's burning incense or keeping certain commandments, not keeping other commandments, instrumental music, whatever it might be, whatever you're going back to the old law for, you hadn't got it there because it has been done away with. Peter, obviously the main point of the vision was to say that Gentiles, as we've already said, are now going to be accepted into God's people. But in the process, Peter's also told that God has removed dietary restrictions, those ones that Peter was wanting to keep because they were in the old law. Now God has removed those dietary restrictions. So he can go to Lawler's. I mean, you know, there's pork barbecue is in his future that he couldn't have had before. That's all done away with. In the book of Colossians, there are several passages in the New Testament. They're just so plain about this again. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, talking about the work of Christ, the Apostle Paul writes, he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's, again, about as plain a statement as could be made. On down, next, one more verse in verse 16. Therefore, listen to this. So let no one judge you in food or drink. You can't judge people regarding the food or drink or a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Those restrictions of the Old Testament were shadows, were not the real thing that God wants us to live by and do in Christ. Those things have been nailed to the cross. And the food thing is specifically mentioned there.
You mentioned Acts 15 a lot. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that that point is not made in Acts 15. And all that discussion, this was still in
it. Yeah.
The law was gone, right?
Right. You wonder about why some things are omitted in the Acts 15 reasoning that they went through. Of course, the Holy Spirit helped them all through that. And it is interesting, though, that when they wrote the letter at the end of that, they wrote the letter to the Gentile churches with the help of the Holy Spirit, what did they forbid them from doing? Forbid you from idols, blood, and fornication. Idols, blood, things strangled, and fornication. Those were the things that were forbidden. Eating pork? Not. Right? Keeping the Sabbath day? Not there. So, that would have been a time to tell the Gentiles, here's some other stuff you got to do, because that's what they were doing. But they didn't include those things. All right. We've got to stop there. Thank you all for your help this morning. Appreciate it.